me direct your attention to the book of Genesis this time. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 8. Genesis 25 and verse 8. An interesting little text. It says, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. It's that last line that concerns us this morning. It's an interesting line when you begin to think about it. It's a simple passage that gives us a glimpse into what I would call the joyful society that exists beyond the veil of tears. This is merely a preliminary intimation, you might say, since the fullest revelation of things pertaining to death and the afterlife all have to do with the new covenant of Christ. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that life and immortality came to light through the gospel. And that's where the real shade of meaning comes from. We read this phrase, though, and was gathered to his people. And we recognize this, if we've read from the book of Genesis, we recognize it as an old familiar line in Genesis. As a matter of fact, the same line is used repeatedly with reference to several people. For example, here it's used of Abraham, but it's also used of Isaac and of Ishmael and also of Jacob, later of Moses and of his brother Aaron. Even more interesting than that, it's used later on in regard with an entire generation of people. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, and all that generation also was gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. It seems that the process of instruction, father to son, parent to child, had not taken place as it ought to have. And the result was catastrophic for that next generation. That's another topic for another day, however. Let's talk some this morning, though, about first what this text does not say. It's important often to get a negative feel for a passage before we go and look into what it actually does say. The Bible says he was gathered to his people. And that's not the same thing as saying he died. That's not the same thing as saying he died. And the reason is because in the earlier part of the verse, we read, Abraham gave up the spirit or gave up the ghost, depending upon which version you have, and he died. And then it says, and he was gathered to his people. So it's not the same as saying that he died, because the two are separate. Number two, it's not the same thing as saying that he was buried. A lot of people think that when it says he was gathered to his people, that means they took him to the graveyard where his family was buried. No, that was not what happened. We read, in fact, in the following verse, and his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre. That's 25 verse 9. So he was died, and then he was buried. But the text says also that he was gathered to his people. But if he died, and his death was not the same as being gathered to his people, and he was buried, and that's not the same as being gathered to his people, then what does it mean? Well, let me go on to say another thing about what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that he joined his ancestors in the grave. For his own people, if you will recall, were buried in faraway Mesopotamia. And Abraham's grave was far away from theirs, so it cannot mean, as some have surmised, that that's all there was to it. He was buried in a place similar to or like the family funeral, that is, say, the family funerary repository. In death, the Bible reveals that the dust returns to the earth as it was. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. So it's important to remember that. What was it then that it means when it says that he was gathered to his people? It means that, as the Bible says in the book of Job, chapter 14 and verse 14, that there's a question that needs to be answered. If a man dies, shall he live again? That is to say, is there something ahead? Is there something that awaits us? First of all, I think it needs to be said that when it says he was gathered to his people, what we have there is at least a quintessential hint that this was a continuance of personal existence. Now, what I mean by that is that death is not the end. It's not the period at the end of the sentence and the sentence is over. There was something more. If a man dies, shall he live again? What does it mean when it says the spirit returns to God who gave it? The body returns to the dust from which it came, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. Well, let's look into another thing comparable. One thing we can say about him is that he was a man who, according to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, had followed a directive that was divine in nature. God told him in Genesis 12, 1, "Get thee out of thy city and from thy kindred into a land that I will show you." Now, he had never dwelt with his kindred thereafter. All of his days, he was a pilgrim. He was what we would call a sojourner. He was a stranger in a strange land. Though he lived in a land with great cities and high walls, as the Bible says, that reached unto heaven. Nevertheless, he pitched his tent beneath a terebinth tree at Mamre. He was considered by most of the people of the land in those days an exotic, an outcast, having nothing to do with the normal order of things or the way of things in the land. He did not live in any of the great cities of the land. As a matter of fact, the only member of his family who did so, if you will recall, was his nephew Lot, and he moved into Sodom, and that got him into a whole bunch of trouble, didn't it? And caused his family a world of hurt. But here, a New Testament scripture gives us some revelation as to the nature of all this. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10 says as follows, "For he looked for the city which hath the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, what does that mean? He looked for a city that has foundation. Now, around him, there were cities that were founded upon rocks, upon stone, beds of stone. Many of those great cities, the remnants or remains of them from antiquity are still there. You can visit and see them there. They had foundations, but that's not what our author means. He's not talking about those kinds of foundations. You understand that those cities, every single one of them, was a city that was built to some tutelary deity or god or goddess that was totally alien and foreign to anything that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ever believed. And so stood four square against anything that they ever believed. Again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all outliers. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, the Bible says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So even though they lived amongst and amidst the great cities of the country, nevertheless, they recognized that they were not a part of any of this. And even though they had foundations on them, they were not the foundations that he was looking for. Verse 14. For they that say such things, our writer tells us, make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own. And if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. His point is, if they had wanted to go back to ancient Mesopotamia, they could have returned any day they wanted to strike the bargain and make the trip. But they passed on it day in, day out, year in, year out, and they died as strangers and pilgrims in that land. He said, but now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. He said, God has prepared a well-founded city for them, and it awaits them. Let's talk a moment about the end of his isolation. What do we mean by isolation? Abraham was a lonely figure. Now, he had family, he had a big family, had lots of friends, mostly insiders, mostly people who traveled alongside him. The Bible says that on one occasion he raised an army of 318 armed men. I suppose that was a part of his family, extended family, we might call it, and others who were tag-alongs. But the point is that this was his community of friends and family. And the Bible says that this lonely traveler, plodding along through the night and the storm, soon came to cross the threshold into the lighted hall of a multitude of old and dear friends. Now he had been gathered to his people. The life of isolation finally for him was over. He had lived among unfriendly enemies, hostile to him, long enough. God now allowed him to join his faithful loved ones in a better land, in a better place, with a better city, and all that goes along with it. Alexander McLaren, in his great commentary, has this to say on this passage of Scripture. He said, if we cultivate that sense of detachment from the present and of having true affinities in the unseen, if we dwell here as strangers, notice he used the word we, you and me, as strangers and sojourners, because our citizenship is in heaven, then death will not drag us away from our associates. Nor will it shunt us into a lonely land, but it will bring us where closer bonds will knit the sweet societies together, and the sheep shall couch close by the shepherd. Then many a broken tie shall be rewoven, and the solitary wanderer will meet again the dear ones whom he loved long since and lost a while. Unquote. One should be aware that being taken into the bosom of Abraham was the same as being taken into the realm of the blessed dead. Listen to the scripture. Luke chapter 16, verse 22. He, Lazarus, was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Into Abraham's bosom. That expression, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia describes and uses it from this text we just quoted. The Greek is kolpoi Abraham. And it means, and I quote, the place of repose in which Lazarus was carried after his death. The figure is suggested by the practice of a guest at a feast reclining on the breast of his neighbor. Thus, John leaned on the breast of Jesus at supper, John 21, verse 20. There Abraham receives, as at a feast, the truly faithful and admits them to closest intimacy. It may be regarded as equivalent to the paradise of Luke 23 and verse 43, where Jesus, remember, said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And so into the very bosom of the divine feast throughout eternity, God's people go. The affinity of Abraham with those who share in his faith and the faithfulness of God is thus the key to their being brought into his presence after death. So, one more point I'd like to think with you for a moment about. Who were his people? He was gathered unto his people. His people suggests that in the future, men will be associated according to affinity and character. The things we have in common. He was gathered to the people that he was like and who were like him. That's what that says. You've heard the expression, birds of a feather flock together. Yes, they do. And people who are alike tend to do the same thing. They were people then with whom he had sympathy, the people whose lives were shaped after the fashion of his. Recall that Jesus was transfigured, but who with? Moses and Elijah. People who were like him, right? Think of it. People who bore similarity to him. He was not transfigured with Ahab and Jezebel. You don't think so, do you? Not in a million years. Nor was he transfigured with Balaam and Manasseh of the Old Testament fame. Not hardly. The most wicked, evil geniuses in all of Scripture. So who were his people? Let me take you to Acts 2 and verse 44. Acts 2, verse 44. It says, all that believed were together and had all things common. Isn't that an interesting observation about the early church? They were together. Why were they together? Because they were a flock of birds that were similar, weren't they? That's the same principle at work, is it not? Or again, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul is going to be there. Because Jesus is there. And Paul lived to be like him. And so must you, and so must I. In Philippians 1:13, Paul said, I'm in a strait between the two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is very far better. Why does he want to be with Christ? Because he said it's very far better to be in the community of the saints of all time. Imagine how hell must be like, if that's also true with hell. All the thieves and the liars and the murderers and all the evil wicked of all the ages together in one horrible place. In Revelation 21:8, the Bible says, but for the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Why are they all there? Because they're all alike. They're all similar. In Revelation 22:15, the Bible says, without are dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone that loveth and maketh a lie. Again, all that similarity, so much alike they all are. Who were his people? The people he was like and who were like him. Well, that leads me to one final question then. Who are my people? Who are your people? Because I will tell you, whoever they are, when that final day comes, you will be with them. Because you are like them. And because they are like you. Someday, you and I will be gathered to our people. Just as was Abraham in the long ago. What kind of people will they be? Will they be happy people? Somebody says, all the partying people, they're the happy ones. Really? Imagine the dead of all the ages standing around and watching and waiting for your arrival and for mine. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible says, therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. His whole point is that there was a time when Jesus was out there in the arena and he was running the race. Now it's your turn and it's mine, and we're the ones who are running the race. Think of yourself caught up in the heavens in an instant. Someday it will happen that way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 says as follows, "Then we that are alive will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Imagine it. Suddenly, without warning, just the signal of the trump of God, and then up, up, and away to meet the Lord in the air. Imagine it. Because that's the way it's going to work some of these days. So take careful notice of the proclamation found in this biblical text. The people you are with now in life, the people that you find as your kindred ones, you will be with in death. And throughout an endless eternity. With whom are you closely associated? In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, Paul said, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation." If you're out of sorts with God and out of sorts with God's people, that passage is for you. That passage is a word of reconciliation. Fix what's wrong. It's not that hard. In fact, it's quite simple, usually. It's something that we may put off. And put off again and put off again until eventually we put it off too long and it's too late. But it's the word of reconciliation that we preach. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He recognizes that he's dealing with a sinful world. That's us, you and me. In Ephesians 1:5, Paul said, "Having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." You can be an alien or you can be a son. You can be an heir and a joint heir with Christ. The promise of God in the Holy Scriptures is for you and for me. In Ephesians 2:13, Paul said, "Now in Christ Jesus, you once that were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ." If you're far off, why? He said you can be made nigh through the blood of Christ. It's a font that flows still and flows for you. In Revelation 21, verse 3, John wrote, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." Let me tell you, Abraham will be dwelling with God forevermore. He was gathered unto his people, and someday he will be in the tabernacle of God. Because it says it's with men. And it will dwell with them, or he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and shall be their God. God shall be with them and shall be their God. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you are an unfaithful Christian who has wandered away, why do you permit it to be so? That can change in an instant. All you have to do is make that change. But change is not about crying. Change is not about tears. Change is about changing. That's what real repentance is. It's changing. It's when you make that turn that changes your direction. Are you here and you need to make your life right with God? Why not do it now while we stand and as we sing?